Well, can I echo those words? Would you please keep us in prayer tomorrow? You know, I've been a pastor now for 41 years. I know you think, how can that? I started when I was six. But I've been a pastor for 41 years. And let me tell you, the last 2 years have been the toughest of any of the 41. They've been very difficult. The decisions that we've had to make regarding the lockdowns and all the various things have been really tough. It's kept us on our knees, that's for sure. But the demands are great on pastors these days, and I would just encourage you to pray for us tomorrow. Pray for those men and women who come, and that God would do a great work in our hearts. And please pray for your pastors here, because they're under the same kinds of pressure. So please keep them in your prayers. Well, let's get our Bibles out tonight, and let's turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Father, again, thank you for this wonderful day. Lord, thank you for your people and the chance that we have to come and fellowship with one another, sing your praise, and now study your word. Please bless us, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. We all have our heroes, people we admire and respect, people we'd love to emulate. We wish we had their talents and abilities and genius and perseverance. I have a number of heroes. John Wayne is my hero. Winston Churchill is a hero of mine. While growing up, Sandy Koufax, the only other boy I knew whose name was Sandy, he was certainly my hero. Johnny Unitas was also my hero. My pastor, Chuck Smith, will certainly be my hero for all time. And in many, many ways, my dad will always be my hero. But the number one hero in my life is Christianity's greatest apostle. His name was Paul. Every time I study the apostle's life and exploits, I get excited. If ever there was a life lived to the fullest, it was the life of Paul. Here was a man who burned for Jesus. In terms of physique, Paul was not much. He may have been a super heavyweight spiritually, but physically, he was a featherweight. Paul was a physical pipsqueak. Tradition tells us he was barely 5 foot tall. In fact, there's a third century novel entitled The Acts of Paul and Thecla. They describe Paul's appearance. It reads, he was small in size with meeting eyebrows, with a rather large nose, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built. In other words, the man was short and thick, and his eyebrows looked like a caterpillar crawling across his forehead. But the description finishes, full of grace, for at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. As to physical stature, Paul was a gnat, but when he was measured spiritually, he was a giant. Here was a man who lived long before the age of jet airplanes, long before the days of radio or TV or satellite broadcasts or even the internet. Paul logged most of his frequent flyer miles on foot. In 2015, I hosted a tour that followed Paul's journeys through Turkey and Greece. We spent 2 weeks on bus, plane, foot, and boat tracing the steps of this man. We had 21st century transportation at our disposal, and we still came back to the hotel exhausted each night. Paul had none of our modern conveniences, yet he took the gospel to the whole known world of his day and somehow still found time to write half the New Testament. And realize his success came despite enormous persecution. Paul encountered difficulty and discrimination almost everywhere he went. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists his sufferings for Christ. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And you think you've had a tough day. We groan and moan and think we're martyrs when we're mocked at school or work for reading our Bible. Paul's life makes ours look like a bed of roses. And yet counted it an honor to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. For more than 30 years, Paul faithfully preached the gospel, and he departed this earth with no regrets. On the eve of his graduation to heaven, he wrote to his sidekick Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And Paul not only preached Christianity, he lived his life for Jesus. Paul practiced what he preached. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul makes a statement that astounds me whenever I read it. He says this: "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Do you realize what this man is saying? He's saying, do what I do, say what I say, and you can be confident that the Holy God will be with you. Let me ask you, can you make that statement? Maybe at church, on Sunday morning, when you're at your best behavior, when you're minding your spiritual manners. But what about when you first wake up on Monday morning? Or what about in rush hour traffic? Or when your friend stabs you in the back? Or when a coworker cops an attitude? Or when your spouse starts to nag? Not that they ever would, but if they. Or if you get handed a pink slip, right then, right there, could you say, do what I do, say what I say, and the God of peace will be with you? Well, Paul could. I'm telling you, if God's Spirit hadn't placed Paul's statement in the scripture, I wouldn't have believed him. I would have accused him of being arrogant. People say a man's greatest compliments come from his enemies. And this was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, in the Greek town of Thessaloniki, an enemy of the gospel referred to Paul and his friends as these men who have turned the world upside down. The very men who wanted to stamp out the gospel acknowledged the worldwide impact of Paul's ministry. Acts chapter 19 tells an interesting story, the story of the seven sons of Sceva. The account occurs in the colossal city of Ephesus. A man named Sceva, he had seven boys. These boys had grown up and become Jewish exorcists. In Ephesus, they had witnessed Paul confronting the paganism in a region full of the occult. Paul was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And these Jews were trying to mimic Paul's miracles. But when they went to copy Paul's methods, the demon actually spoke out and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" The demon-possessed man then attacked them, brutalized them, beat the living daylights out of them, and they barely escaped with their lives. It was ugly. It was awful. You know, back when I played football in high school, there was one surefire way you knew you were any good, and that's if the other team knew your number. If you were known in the opponent's locker room, you were tough stuff. You knew that you were a threat when the other team knew your name. And this was true of Paul. What's amazing about Paul is not only that he was known in heaven, you would expect that, but he was also known in hell. The demon had said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Paul wasn't just known in the halls of heaven, but in the gates of hell. Paul's life was anything but boring. It was a spiritual adventure. Paul was a pioneer. He was an overcomer. His life was full of passion and power. And he owed it all to an 8-word philosophy by which he lived his life. Paul's life was propelled by this motivating motto. 8 words made this man tick, spurred him on, lifted him up. He had a philosophy that kept him in its grip. And tonight, I want to share with you Paul's 8-word philosophy. But before I do, I want us to get up close and personal with Paul. Let's observe this man in action. For when we're done, I hope that Paul will be your hero too. Turn first to Acts chapter 14. Paul is on his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas are traveling through the region of Galatia. Today, ancient Galatia is in the heart of the country of Turkey. It was a mountainous region, which at the time was occupied by backwoods and superstitious people. Throughout this region, Paul had been opposed by the Jews. The conflict finally came to a head in the town of Lystra. When Paul and Barnabas entered the city gates, they saw a lame man. Well, Paul discerned that this man had faith to be healed. And so he tells the guy to stand up. Just that simple. But suddenly, the guy not only stands, but he starts leaping and walking. It's a miracle. The pagan people of Lystra think they've been visited by the Greek gods. Since Paul was doing all the talking, they call him Hermes, the messenger. And Barnabas they call Zeus. The pagans try to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, but he stops them. And Paul preaches to them the good news of Jesus Christ. Of course, while all this is happening, Jews who have opposed Paul in the previous towns finally arrive in Lystra. And they begin to mingle with the crowd. And while Paul is preaching, somehow his enemies are able to turn the crowd against Paul. The Jews stir up the people into a frenzied mob. It's interesting. One moment they wanted to sacrifice to Paul. The next they want to make him the sacrifice. They end up stoning Paul with rocks until they think he's dead. His sidekicks drag his body out of town. You know, years later, Paul writes to the Galatians about the scars he bore in his body for Jesus' sake. I believe he was referring to his stoning in Lystra. Now picture Paul's pals. They're huddled around their hero. They're weeping and mourning for their partner in ministry. In fact, they're making funeral arrangements. One guy is sizing Paul up for a new suit. Someone else takes out his wallet and looks for a number where they can notify the next of kin. Another guy checks his driver's license to see if he's an organ donor. When suddenly, we're told in verse 20, however, when the disciples gather around him, he rose up and went into the city. Imagine that. What they thought was a corpse rises to his feet, rights himself, shakes off the cobwebs, wipes off the blood and dust, and announces that he's not through. He's going back into the city to finish his sermon. Wow, what courage. If I'd been there, I'd be thinking, come on, Paul, it's time to move on. You know you're not exactly welcomed here now, don't you? But Paul won't hear of it. He's got a message to deliver. Here is a man who shows perseverance in the face of persecution. Paul is fearless. Here's a believer with a backbone. He didn't expect to get patted on the back for being a Christian. He was living for Jesus in the same world that Jesus lived, and they sure didn't pat Jesus on the back. Rather than a pat, Jesus got scourged. Persecution was no surprise to Paul, and when it came, he counted it an honor to suffer for Jesus' sake. In fact, later in the same chapter, when he passes back through Lystra, he tells the disciples in verse 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You can be sure they listened to his every word. You see, long before Paul got to the point of persecution, in advance. He settled it in his mind that to stand for Jesus was his utmost priority. That he would stand for Jesus regardless of the cost. He reminds me of James Calvert, missionary to the Fiji Islands. On Calvert's first trip, his ship captain was nervous about his venture. The captain realized the dangers that James would be facing. I mean, door-to-door witnessing among man-eating cannibals is not the safest thing to do. When they invite you for dinner, that's not a good thing. Well, the captain told Calvert, he said, "You can't just walk in among these savages. You'll lose your life." And James Calvert replied, "We died before we came." Paul had that same attitude. He had long ago counted the cost. Perseverance in the face of persecution. No matter how the world stands in my way, no matter if they put me down or make my path hard or even threaten my life, I won't back down from what God is wanting me to do in saying what He wants me to say. We need this kind of courage. For I believe that if Jesus delays His coming, the cost of living the Christian life is going to rise significantly. Hopefully, some of us won't be asked to die a martyr's death, but other forms of persecution may be ahead. We need to be ready. And we can be. We can be ready if we too adopt this 8-word philosophy that Paul adopted. But before I reveal Paul's philosophy, I want us to look at another episode from his life. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Paul is now on his second missionary journey. This time his sidekick is Silas. And they've sailed to the city of Philippi. They start a church and they deliver a slave girl from a demon. But again, they run into persecution. Someone trumps up charges against them and brings them before the town magistrates. The trial is fixed and Paul and Silas are sentenced to a beating with rods. This was a severe Roman punishment. The victims were stripped of their clothes and hit across the back and buttocks with a bamboo cane, Singapore style. After the torture, Paul and Silas were thrown into the town jail and locked up in the stocks. Usually the prisons in towns like Philippi were in the basement of the jailer's house. They were cold and dark and damp and rat infested. The prisoners were chained in iron shackles designed to stretch their extremities and cause unbearable pain. Now picture this in your mind. Here's Paul and Silas. Remember, all they've done is start a church and deliver a slave girl. Yet now they're experiencing excruciating pain. Their backs are pulsating and bleeding. They're hanging from iron chains. Their lacerated backs are rubbing up against the cold stone wall. Hungry rats are nibbling at their toes. There's no rescue in sight. What would you be doing? I'll tell you what I'd be doing. I'd be having a giant pity party. I'd be complaining, "God, what did I do to deserve all this? All I did was preach your word. Lord, where are you in my trial? Lord, I thought you loved me." That'd be what I'd be saying. But look at the reaction of Paul and Silas. I'm not making this up. Read verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." They're in searing pain, and yet they're singing praise. Can you imagine? We've seen Paul's perseverance, but here is a peace in the midst of the worst pain. A peace in the midst of the worst pain. These men are so tuned in spiritually, so latched into their blessings in Christ, the physical pain they're experiencing doesn't really matter to them. The change in their circumstances hasn't altered the peace in their hearts. And let me ask you, how susceptible is your joy to changing circumstances? The sad truth is that most of us live in bondage to our surroundings. As long as our situation goes well, we feel great. But the moment trouble strikes, the moment we're forced to deal with anything unpleasant or inconvenient or bothersome, we get bummed out. we forget the joy we have in Jesus. You know, I can promise you one thing. Life won't always go the way you planned. Folks will let you down. Bad things do happen to good people. Life can be cold and cruel. And God uses our fallen world and the suffering it produces to grow us spiritually. C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, and shouts to us in our pain. It's in the toughest times that God speaks the loudest. You can't control your circumstances, but you can control how you react to those circumstances. You can trust God despite your circumstances. The one thing God does promise us is peace, even in the midst of the worst pain. Paul's word to the Philippians later was, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I like to define the word rejoice as to take joy. You know, sometimes joy doesn't just fall in our lap. We have to reach up through the midst of painful circumstances and take our joy from God Himself. But it's always there when we need it. When we do take joy from God, He fills our hearts with indescribable peace. And the key to experiencing this peace is an 8-word philosophy by which Paul lived his life. I want to cover with you that 8-word philosophy. I'd like to explain to you Paul's secret. But first, I got another story I want to share with you. Turn to Acts chapter 21. After Paul's third missionary journey, he returned to Jerusalem to fulfill a lifelong dream. He wanted to preach to his fellow Jews. And he had taken a vow, hoping that respect for the law would win a hearing for him in the temple. But as soon as Paul shows his face in Jerusalem's temple, the place erupts, goes nuts. The angry Jews turn into a lynching mob and they storm Paul. They drag him out of the temple to stone him. They're beating him as they go. The Roman troops on guard at the north end of the temple, they hear the ruckus and they go to squelch the uproar. They rescue Paul and they take him back to their headquarters, to the fortress of Antonio. They're saving Paul from this angry mob. And you'd think Paul would be glad to get to safety, that he'd be happy to finally have a fortress wall between him and this bloodthirsty mob. But not so. His own safety is last on his list of priorities. For Paul came to preach Jesus. We're told in verse 40, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was great silence, he spoke to them in Hebrew, men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And you can read it. He goes on and he shares his testimony. Here was a man who held on to his purpose while others would have panicked. Paul refuses to lose focus. He didn't forget why he had come to Jerusalem. He came to the temple that day to preach the gospel, and he wasn't going to let a little riot stop him. See, the problem with many of us is that we start out with good intentions until we feel the pressure, until the heat gets applied, when life gets hectic, and we panic. We leave church excited about living for Jesus. Oh, but then Monday morning rolls around, and we get distracted. Our good intentions are forgotten. We lose our focus and perspective. But Paul didn't allow fear or worry or uncertainty or selfish interest to obscure his vision. He never lost sight of his calling and its eternal prize. Reminds me of Alden Strait. Alden lives in Iowa. At least he did at the time. He was 73 years old. His eyes were bad, and that prohibited him from getting a driver's license. But no matter for Alden, when he heard that his brother was sick, he was so determined to be by his side, he jumped on his lawnmower and drove 240 miles across Iowa to be with his brother. On his lawnmower. That's commitment. That's not just good intentions. That's determination and follow through. And how do you develop that kind of determination to hold fast to your purpose in Christ? Well, there's an 8-word philosophy by which Paul lived his life. And I want to explain it to you. I want you to grab hold of it. But there's one more episode I'd like to show you. Let's turn to Acts chapter 28. Chapter 28 opens with Paul recovering from a cruise gone sour. His ship should have wintered on the island of Crete, but rather than dock at Crete, the ship Paul was on set sail in inclement weather. And for 14 days and nights, a violent storm drove them 645 miles off course. The ship eventually sunk off the coast of Malta. Yet through God's miraculous intervention and Paul's careful instructions, the ship's passengers and crew, all 276 of them, reached the Maltese shore safely. Imagine Paul, for 2 weeks he's been fighting for his life at sea. Then he endures a shipwreck and swims to shore. I'm sure he woke up the next day weak as water. His legs felt like rubber. You know, a fight at sea renders you exhausted. Paul was still recovering and recoiling from his ordeal when he decided to help with the fire. Notice we're told in verse 3 he was gathering firewood when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them in the fire. Notice this, he's serving. He's persistent even when pooped. You know, if it had been me and I had just survived a shipwreck, the last thing I'd be worried about is building a fire. I'd be licking my wounds, not trying to keep other folks warm. I would be hoping someone would minister to me. But not Paul. He's a servant. He thought, I'll have all eternity to be comfortable. I only have a short time to see to it that I'll have plenty of company in heaven. And as Paul gathers sticks, a poisonous viper latches onto his hand. The locals see it and they gasp. They expect Paul to drop over dead. But when he survives, they consider it a miracle. And again, God gives Paul a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel. But it all started when Paul chose to be a servant, to serve others rather than be served. He was a servant even when exhausted. His own limitations, his own weaknesses didn't slow Paul. His endurance was due to an 8-word philosophy by which he lived his life. I mean, how do you stop a man like Paul? The answer is you don't. His faith was unquenchable. His witness was undeniable. His stand was unshakable. And it was all because of an 8-word philosophy by which Paul lived. Would you like to know what that 8-word philosophy is? Well, to uncover that philosophy, let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning, let's add it all up. Perseverance in the face of persecution. Peace, even in the midst of the worst pain. Purpose, while others would have panicked. Persistence, even when you're tired and pooped out. This is the way Paul lived his life. And it was due to an 8-word philosophy. We find it here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes these words, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And here it is. Drum roll, please. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Here are the 8 powerful words by which Paul lived. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's supreme desire was not to live or die or anything in between. The burning issue in his life was not his goals and his comfort and his status and his future. Paul's utmost desire was that Jesus would be magnified in his life. If it meant living, fine. If it meant dying, so be it. His only concern, though, was for his Savior, Jesus Christ, to be glorified. During the footsteps tour that I told you about, the tour we did of Paul's footsteps, it was in the ruins of ancient Philippi that we experienced an incredible privilege. We stood on the mosaic floor of one of the very first church buildings ever erected in history. The octagonal floor dated back to 340 AD. You see, prior to that time, churches met in homes. But when the Roman Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity, believers all across the empire started to meet openly and publicly. And apparently, those in Philippi, interestingly enough, were particularly bold. For they were among the first to come out of the shadows and meet in the public square. I'm sure at first, there was still some residual hostilities to Christians. I would imagine persecution was still a threat. But the Philippians seemed to be among the very first Christians to want to come out in the open and worship. In fact, they seemed to draw a target on their backs. It was as if they were saying, "Come and get us if you want, but we're going to stand for Jesus." I suppose they had read Paul's letter and had adopted his motto. For to them, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, Paul understood that a person isn't ready to live until they're first ready to die. You know, when an author writes a novel, he knows in the beginning how he wants the book to end. It's impossible to develop the plot without knowing where you want the road to lead. And Paul approached his life this way. He settled the ending first. He dealt with the final chapter of his story from the outset. Thus, he was free to tackle the rest of his life head on, pressing forward, never looking back. If Paul lived, great. It was life with his Savior. If he died, greater still. It was life with his Savior minus the rocks and rods and mobs and persecution. Here's verse 21 in another translation. Living means opportunities for Christ, and dying, well, that's better yet. I taught this message once when afterwards a man told me that he had read Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 in a German translation of the Bible. There it was rendered, "To live is Christ, to die is more Christ." I like that best. To die is more Christ. For sure, to Paul, Jesus was all that mattered. Oh, he loved his family and his friends and his colleagues. Yes, he loved the churches that he planted and oversaw. But far outdistancing those concerns was his love for Jesus and his desire to bring him glory. You know, A.W. Tozer once wrote, "It's not that people don't want God. It's that people have things they want more than God. We are determined to have what we want most." The question that all of us should be asking ourselves tonight is this: what is it that we want most? To Paul, Jesus was not at the top of a long list of other priorities. He was the list. Nor was he one slice of the pie of life. Jesus was the whole pie. Every other concern in his life was secondary to bringing glory to Jesus. Paul had eliminated all other rivals. There was no other attraction competing for his affections. His whole heart belonged to Jesus. Oh yes, he had family and friends and church and work. But everything else in Paul's life gained its significance as it related to Jesus. You know, here's a southern expression you'll understand. Paul placed all his eggs in one basket. Jesus is all that mattered in the long run, and he's what made everything else matter in the short run. When your goal is to bring glory to yourself, you become vulnerable to a whole host of problems. Doesn't take much to upset your plans. You end up trapped by worry and fear. You become victimized by situations beyond your control. But when you adopt Paul's philosophy, to live as Christ, to die as gain, I'm no longer worried about me, my image, or my comfort, or my convenience, or my success. No matter, as long as Christ is glorified, I win in the end. If I live in a hut or in a mansion, if I'm CEO or grocery bagger, if my team wins by 5 touchdowns or loses by 5 touchdowns, if my life points Jesus, points people to Jesus, I am the winner. It doesn't matter if anyone notices me. Trust me, God in heaven will notice. Paul was caught up in someone far greater than himself. He would go anywhere. He would do anything, make any sacrifice needed to glorify Jesus. Paul gave his whole life for Jesus, but ironically, no one ever lived a fuller and richer life than Paul. He fulfilled Jesus' promise to us in Matthew 10, verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If your life is boring and dull, if it's lost its thrill and adventure, if your life is choked out with worries and fears that won't matter 100 years from now, don't you think it's time to change? Remember what I told you earlier. It's not that people don't want God. It's that people have other things that they want more than God. We are determined to have what we want most. What is it that you want more than Jesus and more than Him to be glorified in your life? Jesus died for you. He loves you with a boundless love. He wants your life to count. He has a heaven full of joy and blessing and excitement in store for you. But what better way to spend your one and only life you've been given than to live it all out for Jesus Christ? Let me ask you to fill in the blank. To live is blank. How would you answer that? To live is work, success, friends, oh, my kids, sports, sex, hobbies, popularity, security, work that lacks fulfillment. You really want that? Success that's just temporary? Friends that come and go? Kids that grow up and leave you? Sports you can't play forever? Sex that leaves you empty and ashamed, hobbies that grow boring, popularity that's fickle, security that's an illusion. Are these things really worth your one and only life? Listen to Paul's words here in Philippians chapter 1. Listen one more time. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Make that your philosophy. Walk in Paul's footsteps, and like Paul, your life will become a grand adventure. Father, thank you for your words to us this evening. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge us to really think tonight about what truly matters in this short life we've been given. So often we get worried and preoccupied with things that we'll all be forgotten about in just a few short years. But the one thing that will last forever, help us to focus on the glory of Christ tonight. If that's to live, Lord, may we live. If it's to die, may we die and fall into your arms. But Lord, may our earnest expectation and hope be that in nothing we'll be ashamed, but that with all boldness, that we'll live our lives to glorify our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, work in our hearts this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Sandy. We'll have the worship team.